Thank you for that choir, Brother Zeb. Well, good morning. I want to invite you to go ahead and get your Bibles out and get them open to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26 this morning. So I titled this message, They Start to Get It. Obviously, they've began understanding things before now, but we'll see sort of kind of in the middle of this that it's like the light bulb goes off in Peter's mind. And so and obviously God is providentially in control throughout all this. We'll talk some about that as well. So Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And y'all bear with me this morning. I'm a little nasally, congested if you can't hear it. And so I may take lots of water breaks, but by God's grace, we'll get through it. All right, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Most gracious God in heaven, it is, I pray with humble and ready to learn hearts and minds that we approach your word this morning, Lord. And we are desperately dependent upon the Spirit to teach us and guide us. And so we ask that he would come in this place this morning, this little East Texas church. Fill this place, Lord, and be our teacher and be our guide. Direct us in all truth and righteousness. Convict us of sin. Edify us, sanctify us, conform us more to the image of your precious Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If we were to look or take a bird's eye view of God's redemptive history, we could see three big sections. First, we would see the Old Testament. Yeah, creation, God establishing covenants and revealing his plan to be gracious to his creatures who have rebelled against him, but ultimately promising us a Messiah, his very own Son. That'd kind of be the first section. The second section would be the Gospels, where we see the history and the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah coming about. His birth, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection. And the third section is the section we now live in, the church age, which began, or we see the beginning, in the book of Acts. That's why I wanted to go through this book with you, because this is the stage. Yeah, this was 2,000 years ago, but it's the same era in which we live today. It is the church age. The apostles plant churches. They spread the good news. And that really is the beginning of the process we're now in, which is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. God, from the foundation of the world, has decreed that which comes to pass. That's a fancy way of saying God has a perfect plan for redemptive history from all eternity, and in time He is bringing about His perfect plan. We've talked about this before, but it's pertinent to our passage and to our message this morning. When we speak about the sovereignty of God, what we are referring to is His absolute total control over the cosmos and the events that take place within it. When we talk about the providence of God, we are referring to God working in time to bring about His sovereign will. So where I began a second ago, God, from the foundation of the world, has decreed that which comes to pass. That brings up a question, though, especially for the thinking person. How far down does that go? I mean, is God sovereign even over the small, minute details of our everyday lives? We will see this answered in our passage today and throughout the book of Acts. This is a common theme. But I will go ahead and spoil it for you. The answer is yes. God is even sovereign over the minute details of our everyday lives. Now, some want to push back on that. No, He's not. To that I say, careful, because if you claim God is not sovereign over the small details of your life, you are claiming that there exists something outside of God's sovereign control. That's a dangerous place to be. When I was a teenager, I wasn't very smart then. I don't know if you were smart when you were a teenager. I was not. But a group of us were getting together at a friend's house for a pool party. I do not remember the reason for this, but we had to get in my friend's car, who was having the party, take another friend to his house so he could get his grandpa's Suburban and drive back. I guess so he'd have a way home later. So we get in the car. We take him to get his granddad's Suburban. And I ride with him on the way back because he didn't want to ride by himself. What you need to understand, this is Northeast Texas, Red River County. And all the roads between their two houses are dirt roads, except for one section of Farm to Market Road. And let's just say adolescent boys are adolescent boys. Fishtailing, all that was going on the way back. And I was used to that kind of thing. Like I said, we weren't very smart. But the friend I was riding with was particularly driving carelessly and recklessly, to the point where even me, in my undiscerning, not very smart mind, said, you know what, I'm getting out of this thing. I'm not riding with you any further. So I do. I get out. I get in another vehicle with another friend who's slightly less crazy. And we're in front. And we make it off the dirt road, and we get onto the Farm to Market Road. I look back. I'm riding in the back. I look out the back window. And I just see that Suburban go like this. And I just see it start flipping down the middle of the highway or the Farm to Market Road. Now, my friend was fine. He lived through that. He had a few scratches and scrapes. But the side that I was just sitting on was completely caved in. Absolutely destroyed. Now, looking back on it, it's easy to see how big that decision was to get out of that vehicle. But in the moment, it's like, you know what? You're crazy. Pull over. I'm getting out of this thing. God is even in control over the small, minute details of our everyday lives. I have a lot of close call experiences, and I'm sure many of you do too. What's weird, though, is most of them involve this one particular friend, who's also a pastor today, by the way. We have a couple of things that stand out to me in our passage this morning. We could look at a lot more, but these two things really stand out. First, we see Peter really starts to get it. The truth and everything that's come about is really beginning to sink in with Peter. It's all coming together. And second, really, it's easy to see is that Judas is replaced. But the theme throughout this passage, and one that will be common through the book of Acts, as we work through it, is God's sovereignty and how He has providentially brought about His sovereign purposes. We'll talk about, I'll define those probably several times as we work our way through this. But let's look at our passage today, 12 through 26, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned from Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. At this, we know this place, right? This is Gethsemane, also called the Mount of Olives. The disciples spent a lot of time with Jesus in this place, just praying. Jesus would often go to this place to kind of escape the crowds where He can just be alone and pray. It's a place of comfort and solitude that Jesus enjoyed spending time in. In verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So they're back in Jerusalem. They've left there. They've come back to Jerusalem. They go back into this upper room where they are staying. Now this very well could be the same upper room where Jesus washed their feet and instituted the Lord's Supper. But it could also be in the house of Mary, who is the mother of Mark. Because we know that later in the book of Acts, this will be a place they spend a lot of time. They have many meetings. So it could be either one of these upper rooms. Maybe it's another one. Anyway, they're back from the Mount of Olives. They are in this upper room, which they spend a lot of time there because, listen, yeah, Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. He's been resurrected. And He has ascended into heaven. But the Jewish elite still have it out for His disciples. So they spend a lot of time in solitude, at least for right now, and in this upper room. Moving on, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All 11 remaining apostles are mentioned here by name. I really appreciate that Luke did that here. He does it again later in the book. Because they are about to replace Judas Iscariot. Luke wanted to make it clear that the 11 who walked with Jesus are all involved in the replacement of Judas Iscariot. Verse 14, and he goes on, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Jesus modeled a consistent prayer life. Jesus was constantly praying to His Father. He even taught His apostles how to pray. Knowing they needed to replace Judas Iscariot, they began first by praying to seek the will of God. Which brings up something. If you want to know if your prayers align with the will of God, you will know it by how your prayers are answered. When you pray in accordance with the will of God, that which you pray for will come to pass. If you pray for something and it doesn't happen the way that you wanted it to happen, you can rest assured that that was not the will of God. We need to be really careful. Like, God is holy. That's His chief attribute. When I say God is holy, I'm not saying God is good. That's another attribute. I'm not saying God is perfect. That's another attribute. I'm not saying God is even all-knowing. That's another attribute. When I say God is holy, I'm saying God is unlike anything else in the created universe. So when I say God is holy, we need to understand that nothing you do or I can do can ever change God's mind. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? God is immutable. Due to Him being holy, therefore He must be immutable. And so, our prayers are not us seeking to change God's mind about something. Our prayers are a confession to the Creator of the universe that I am a fallen, finite creature and my entire universe is wholly dependent upon You. Some people question the sovereignty of God until you pray. Some people would say, well, why pray to a God who's sovereign? Why would you pray to a God that's not sovereign? When we pray for God to save someone, do we pray, oh God, I just wish He would be smart and listen to how persuasive I'm being and just listen to the same guys and read the same guys I'm reading and therefore all of a sudden, or do we say, God, change His heart and save him? Right? Prayer is a confession that God alone is sovereign and we are entirely dependent upon Him for absolutely everything. That's what the apostles know. That's why they are dedicating themselves with one accord to prayer. That's the first thing they're doing. They see a need, and they're coming together and going to God in prayer. It's the same thing we need to do today. Not just with our needs, but with prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of adoration, prayers of gratitude, constantly communicating to God. All right. So Jesus modeled to these men a consistent prayer life. Now in this section, we're about to see this starting to sink in and make sense with Peter. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up. So they've been praying. They see the need. They've been praying. Peter stands up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. So it's a pretty good sized group. And he said, brothers, this is in some way Peter's first sermon. It's a mini sermon. But it's in some way his first. So of course, we have Pentecost coming up, which is phenomenal. But this is kind of a warm-up to that. He says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. You remember, this is the same Peter who just, when Jesus said, hey, I have to suffer all these things, he's like, far be it from me. That's not happening. I'm not going to let you die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is telling him, hey, you're standing in the way of my Father's sovereign plan of redemption. This has to happen for any of you to be saved. This is the same Peter, upon the arrest of Jesus, drew out a sword and cut off the ear of the soldier. And now he's getting it. It had to happen. He says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. All this had to take place. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. It's starting to sink in. He now sees that this Judas Iscariot was the one that the psalmist talked about, who had become a guide to those who sought to arrest and put Jesus to death. It had to happen. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. You know, 12 is a number that symbolizes completion in the Bible. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. Judas was numbered among the others, partook in the ministry, probably even did some miracles. This fulfilled the scripture. He is now gone. They need to replace him to have the group complete once again. In verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. That's how you know Peter's a new preacher. It's, you know, the details, you know, it's kind of graphic. Judas, so sort of unknowingly, purchased this field indirectly when he returned the money to the Jews. Because they used it, because it was blood money, to purchase this field to serve as a burial place for foreigners. So that's why this language is here. In verse 19, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which that is, field of blood. And then we have the scriptures that are fulfilled, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So these are the two scriptures that are about to be fulfilled, or that have been. The first, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, fulfills Psalm 69, verse 26. Because the field Judas indirectly purchased was a graveyard where no one living and only the dead dwell. And then another one is let another take his office is about to be fulfilled as they select Judas Iscariot's replacement. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now I want you to see again an example of God's providence. These men that are about to be mentioned are not mentioned in the Gospels anywhere. This is the first time we've heard of them. Yet they've been with Jesus and the apostles the entire time from Jesus' baptism to his resurrection. A major qualification for the replacement must have been with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry. Baptism to resurrection. And verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Justice is a cool name that has nothing to do with anything other than it's a cool name. And look, they pray again. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. So let's look at that verse a section at a time. Once again, they prayed. And this is what they confessed. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all. That's the first confession. It's very reassuring to know that God knows the hearts of all. But sometimes it's also frightening because that means he knows this sinner's heart. There's nothing is hidden from the Lord's eyes. He knows each and every single heart of every person in this room and outside of this room. There is nothing in your life you can hide from God. I know when we become a Christian, That means we are professing that Jesus is not only our Savior, but He is Lord over every inch of our lives. Yet the temptation sometimes is to have Jesus as Lord over all these things over here, but not as Lord over this little thing right here that I'm going to keep for myself. You're not fooling Him. Because to humble us even more, Jesus is even Lord over that thing in your life that you don't want Him to be Lord over. He knows every intentions of your heart. So that was their first confession. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Here's another confession. Show which one of these you have chosen. Listen, they completely understand that it is not them that's making the decision here. It ultimately is God. God, show us, reveal to Him to us the man that you have chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. There is no doubt in their minds that God has already chosen this man. I don't know how many of you have been on church search committees and stuff before when you're looking for a pastor or youth pastor or music director or any of the other things we look for. But that's a common phrase. Lord, we just want you to show us clearly who the man is you have for us, right? Because we ultimately know it is God the one that's making the decisions here, not us. Yes, He uses us to bring about His perfect plan of redemption. Here's what we need to remember. God does not just ordain the end. He also ordains the means by which we arrive to that end. Some of you are looking at me like my head fell off. You're not picking up what I'm throwing down on that one. Or are you? Say it again. God does not just ordain how things will end up. He also ordains all the events and the decisions to get things to how they end up. Does that make more sense? Praise God, He ordained the Texas Rangers to win the World Series this year. But you know what? He also ordained all those little decisions that the front office has made to bring about that perfect season-ending World Series championship. That's a silly thing. It's a carnal thing, a worldly thing. But here it is. God ordained that you would be one of His children. But He's also ordained the means by which you would come to saving faith in His Son. All the people in your life that got you to where you are right now, sitting in this pew. Then think about all the people that were in their lives that got them to saving faith in Christ. And this thing just keeps going back further and further and further, all the way to these 12 men right here. It's an amazing thing to know that we serve a God who is powerful beyond our comprehension, who is in the heavens, who has spoken this entire universe into existence, yet He's actively involved in even the most minute details of our everyday lives. So much so that not even a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father who is in heaven. I wish mine would slow down a little bit. So, that's another confession. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. There's one. Show which one of these two men you have chosen, that's two, to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go his own place. Now, This next section is interesting, the last verse of our passage. They made all these confessions. And then they do this. Check it out. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They confess that God is sovereign. He's already chosen the man for this. And then they go over here and cast lots. They could have just done any, meeny, miny, mo. Or flipped a coin. Or had them to arm wrestle. Or whatever. The rock, paper, scissors. Which, they didn't have scissors then. Rock, paper, cutting device. It doesn't matter the means. Whatever means it was, Matthias was the one who was chosen by God. And it happened to be that lot, casting lots, was the means that God ordained to bring about the end he desired. I know. It's good stuff. Nothing new here, but these kind of thoughts regarding God, regarding your very own life, should bring you great comfort. It should allow you to have some rest. Even right now, if your life seems chaotic and out of sorts and all over the place, and you have 20 different important decisions you have to make within this next week, let this just remind you that God is in control of every single bit of it. You can rest your head on your pillow tonight knowing that. And believing that. That God has ordained the end from the beginning, the Bible says. But there's a journey in between that. And that's what your life is. Your life is a journey from beginning to end. And God in His divine grace and love has saved you and made you one of His own. And so at least we know in some sense where this all ends up. But while you're still a pilgrim and you're on your journey, He's ordained all these different means as well to conform you more to the image of His Son, to make you more like Jesus. And so I know this week many of you are going to face lots of decisions you have to make. Some easy. Actually, most of them will be easy. And some are going to be very difficult. But whether it's an easy one or a difficult one, God is in control of all of them. Rest in knowing this and believing this. Yeah, there's chaos all over the world. Conflicts in every corner of the earth. Our own culture is in serious decay. But I rest my head on my pillow at night, knowing that ultimately God is in control of all of it. And He who upholds the universe by the word of His power is the same one who hung on a cross and died for me and rose again from the dead 3 days later, and who sits right now at the right hand of His Father interceding for a sinner such as I. Honestly, I wish it really was this easy when I say this, but what do we really have to worry about? I know it's not that easy. But in light of eternity, what do we really have to worry about? Nothing. We sit in the palm of the Creator of the universe's hand. Are you thankful for that? I am too. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray, and when I'm done, as always, we'll have a time where you can respond to the word. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I'd be down front to receive you and pray for you. Or you can pray right where you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our confession, as it is your apostles, that you know the hearts of every image bearer of yours. That there is not a person that's ever walked the face of this earth that you don't know the heart of. And so I pray that you would find right now in this place that there are hearts that are near you and not far from you. Lord, that what we profess with our mouth is consistent with our hearts. That we don't confess one thing and believe something else. Lord, we do rest in knowing that our good God in heaven is in control. Lord, it is your providence that you got us all here safely this morning, and it will be your providence if we get home safely or not. And Lord, we go every second or far too many times in between all this without giving you thanks. Lord, I pray that we need to understand that we should be thankful for every breath you give us. Every time our heart ticks is a gift from you. Lord, let us not grow weary or tired of giving you due thanks. Lord, you deserve it. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that is far from you, Lord, that you would draw them to the throne of grace by your mercy and love. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.